I'm going to ask you again to imagine that you are there. It's an extraordinary place. You are surrounded by a sea of untouchables. One description would be wall-to-wall misery. Unbearable scenes of human suffering are everywhere, each life independent of the one next to them, but all together they represent somewhat of an island of grief surrounded by oceans of hopelessness. This was where people came who had no hope. It was located near the edge of the north wall of the city of Jerusalem. There was a pool there, surrounded by five porches, or colonnades, if you will, that created an arcade-like walkway around the pool. It wasn't far from what was at that time known as the Sheep Gate, an entrance to the city that had been rebuilt by Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests, according to Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 1. The pool itself was called Bethzatha. It means the House of Olives. It's referred to in many of your translations as the Pool of Bethesda. There was a mysterious element about this pool. It was interesting. It resting beneath this series of huge arch pillars, the pool had a subterranean stream of water that flowed beneath it. And at totally unexpected intervals, that stream would bubble up and disturb the peacefulness of these otherwise calm waters. Now, this wasn't a shallow pond. The word that's used for pool here in the New Testament is kalumbathron, which comes from the Greek word meaning to dive. So this pool itself was probably deep enough to dive in, making it unsafe for people who didn't swim or people who were handicapped and unable to maneuver themselves in the water. Now, a story had been handed down from generation to generation, and it went like this. Every time these little bubbles came up in the water, which was quite rare, the rumor was that the first person to dip into that pool after the bubbles came forth could be healed of whatever it was physically that was wrong with them, but only the first person. A few manuscripts attribute this to an angel of the Lord, but if you look in your Bible, you'll notice that most current translations either omit that or put it in brackets or footnotes. So there's no real evidence to that fact. Now, the area around the porches then had become a haven for the handicapped. Men and women who were blind, diseased, or in some way physically impaired would camp around its waters and wait for that moment when the waters would stir and the first one to get into the water would supposedly be healed. Now, if you can picture this in your mind, it was not a very pleasant place to be. Here were people whom many of whom could not bathe themselves, couldn't feed themselves. A lot of them couldn't see, a lot of them couldn't hear what was going on, and they were ripe to be taken advantage of by passers-by. You can kind of imagine the unpleasant odor, the atmosphere of gloom. You can imagine the charlatans that would pass by and offer cures for just a few coins as a regular part of the scene. And you can probably imagine the greedy relatives who would stand by their handicapped members of their family, and as soon as the water begins to bubble, they would push aside all these other pathetic souls who'd been waiting maybe for months or years to get their own into the water first. Not a pretty sight. Not the kind of place you would go unless you had to. Jesus had to. You see, just as he had to go through Samaria, he had to go to this pool because his father sent him there. And his visit would alter the course of one man's life. It would change the direction of his ministry. And hopefully it would, to some degree at least, it would define ministry for you and for me. He was returning from Capernaum at the time. And according to Scripture, the reason he was returning was to attend one of the feasts. We're not sure which one, but possibly the Feast of Pentecost. Now, had you and I been Jesus, let's think about it, we'd have had our disciples go before us, and we'd have sought the finest accommodations that Jerusalem had to offer. And we certainly would have wanted to stay out of the way of the common folk and settle somewhere where our ministry could be seen and heard by the people who could get involved, right? Most of us as Christians probably would have settled in the dining room. That seems to be what we do as Christians best. Not Jesus. Jesus went where people who were unlovable were. Jesus went where people who were untouchable were. Jesus went where people were who needed help and knew they needed help. And the more desperate they were, the more likely they were to cry out for help. So his ministry was often a ministry to outcasts. What a perfect place then to find Jesus in Jerusalem. I would have walked miles to avoid this place. I mean, wherever you look, you saw suffering. People with withered limbs, missing eyes, missing ears, bodies infested with boils, people who couldn't walk, people who couldn't eat, people who couldn't see. And the closer you got, the more frantic the atmosphere became. Each one was listening and looking and hoping for some sign of the movement of that, quote, miraculous body of water. Can't you just imagine the scoffers or the jesting teenagers who would come by and toss a pebble in the water when no one was looking so the water would move, and then watch these pathetic souls run over each other trying to get into the pool? No record exists that anyone was ever really healed by its touch, and yet the hope that lingered in the hearts of these men and women that there was no other way out. And here comes Jesus. There must have been dozens of wailing, moaning, frantic people there that day. According to the records, we only have record that he spoke to one. He approached the most pathetic one of all. This man had been incurably ill for 38 years. No doctor would even see him anymore. There was no hope. But somehow he believed there might be a way. So he had his relatives or his friends carry him to this pool of Bethesda by the sheep gate, and there he lay. We don't know for sure how long he'd been there. One thing we do know, it'd been a long time. One translation reads, Jesus knew he had been there a long time. At any rate, filled with love, he had to minister to this man. And here's the story, John chapter 5, verse 1. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now, there is in Jerusalem, near the sheep gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda. It's surrounded by five covered colonnades. A great number of disabled people used to lie there, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. And one who had been there an invalid for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "You want to get well?" What a question. Now I'm going to ask you a question. Please be honest. But ask yourself internally at least, would you have invested your life in this man? So many Christian groups talk about, quote, investing themselves in people with, quote, great potential. I have a dislike for that phrase. I think most of us mean when we say those with great potential, we mean those like us. I'm not sure we understand what potential means in the sight of God. I don't think we have a clue. To God, the one with the greatest potential is the one who in and of himself cannot help himself. This man qualified. He was as hopeless as you could get unless something supernatural happened to him. He didn't have a life worth living. Enter Jesus. His heart broke when he saw this man. This man would be akin to someone with AIDS in our generation. His demise was assumed. His usefulness to society was not only negligible, he was a drain on society because someone else had to care for him. The Jerusalem Journal would have written editorials about those like him, but none of those that wrote the editorials would be likely to want to touch him or feed him or have fellowship with him. Here's an experiment for you if you don't believe me. Try putting yourself in a wheelchair this week and put on old clothes and make yourself in some way disfigured looking and park yourself in front of the front door of any church and see how much love you get. See how many people walk all the way around the church to keep from having to talk to you. See how many invite you home for lunch. See how many hug you. See how many ask you what they can do to get involved in your life. See how many want to disciple you. How many ask you to join their Bible study group? And if that doesn't work, go in the phone book, find the church that says the friendliest church in town over their door, and you go try it again. Nothing will change. But Jesus was drawn to this man. We would have been repulsed. I mean, this encounter would have been beneath most of us, unless, of course, we learned the secret of humbling ourselves. Unless we begin to take on the mind of Christ, and that is, you remember, what this study is all about. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself zilch, nothing. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. The man's response was interesting. Listen to what he said. John chapter 5, verse 7, "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, somebody else shoves in, gets ahead of me." You get those four words? No one to help. Pitiful commentary. Here's a guy that was 38 years in this condition. He lived in the very center of religious activity in the world, in Jerusalem. All the Pharisees, all the scribes were within screaming distance of this man. The people to whom God had given his heart were headquartered in the same circle of land that was a living grave for him. There was no one to help. It would be akin to living next door to denominational headquarters. He had his wheelchair parked in the backyard of the church building. But there was no one to help. Why? Well, they were too busy. They had prayers to say, feasts to attend, animals to sacrifice. They had to study which regulation applied to them and which one didn't. They were on their way to church. And we mustn't be late for church. So they passed him by. Nobody cared. Nobody shared. A few of them stared. But nobody cared until Jesus came. Have you ever wondered how many hurting people there are within three blocks of church? Seriously hurting people. Let me rephrase it. Have you ever wondered how many hurting people there are within three rows of you this morning? There may be somebody whose life is falling apart. Have you ever wondered how many hurting people there are within three doors of your house? Have you ever wondered how many hurting, crying, dying people you pass as you pass the nursing homes and the hospitals on your way to church? Maybe you haven't wondered. Because when you wonder, we get uncomfortable, don't we? And God didn't mean us to be uncomfortable, did he? I think the problem the hurting suffer in our day is the same one they did in Jesus' day. There's no one to help. Even among those of us who call ourselves Christians, most of us won't stop our frenzied activities long enough to go to the pools of grief where people are hurting and dying and see if they need help. Oh, some of them don't want help. Some of them don't know whether they want help or not, but there are many of them that do know and are just waiting for someone to ask. Listen to what happened. John chapter 5, verse 8. Now, you just got to put yourself in this man's shoes, if you will, or on this man's mat, and listen to this. Jesus said to him, "Get up." He didn't say it like that. He said to this man, "Get up. Pick up your mat. Let's go." And at once the man was cured, and he picked up his mat and he walked. Wow. The day it took place was on the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who'd been healed, "It's the Sabbath. The law doesn't let you carry your mat today. Bad boy. I'm going to give you a warning ticket." Loose translation. But he replied, verse 11, "Well, the man who made me well told me to do this. He said, take up your mat and walk." And he said, "Who was it? We'll get him." Verse 13, I love this verse. It says, "The man who was healed had no idea who it was." Jesus had slipped into the crowd and walked away. This was no pull yourself up by your bootstraps routine that Jesus was throwing at this guy. This guy was genuinely crippled. He'd been crippled for 38 years. Apart from a miracle, he wasn't going anywhere. He wasn't carrying anything. He wasn't doing anything. In 38 years, he'd never taken a step, never walked through the streets of Jerusalem, never taken a stroll through the countryside. Put yourself in his place. Imagine being in that condition, waiting in vain just for a chance to get a dip in that pool. Waiting 38 years for something to happen and have a total stranger walk up to you and say to you, "Get up." What would you have done? Laugh? Not at the authority of the Word of God, because when Jesus speaks and says, "Get up, beloved," we want to get up. Now, he was not a believer. He not only didn't know that Jesus was God, he didn't know who Jesus was. But he knew one thing. He could walk. Now, the straw-like cots that people used in those days were the kind you could roll up and toss over your shoulder. And I think this is great. Jesus not only told him after 38 years to get up and walk, he said, "You carry your bed." Now, he had a reason for this. He was trying to test the establishment to see if they were more interested in policy than power, if they were more concerned about the law than they were life, and they were. Now, this guy was known in the community. Obviously, he couldn't function. He couldn't go from place to place without someone carrying him. And here he was walking through the streets of Jerusalem. He had a smile on his face the size of Israel. He had a mat over his shoulder. And instead of looking like someone who is unable to function, he looked like a soldier on his way home from the wars. I mean, you'd have thought the whole city would have stopped and had a praise meeting, right? You'd thought somebody would have stood up in the synagogue and given a testimony, right? You'd have think it'd at least be the lead story on the 10 o'clock news, right? Wrong. Now, the rabbis did take note, not that he was healed, but that he was carrying his bed on the Sabbath. You see, God had defined some rules for the Jews, and one of them was that the Sabbath day should be different from every other day. Because God created the world and then rested on the Sabbath. So one day a week, man was to rest as well. Now, the Jews had done what the Jews did in many occasions. They complicated life by defining life. We do that sometime even today, don't we? We come up with terminology, and then we have to create a grid for the terminology, and then we have to come up with some more terminology to fit the grid. So before long, we're needed to interpret the terminology, and that's what we were after in the first place. But the problem is, for the most part, there were no definitions needed. But the Jews said, we've got to define work. So they distorted truth by defining truth. They came up with 39 categories of work. And one of them was carrying anything on the Sabbath constituted a burden. In fact, the fine print said, if you carried a needle in your robe, it was a burden, and you were breaking the Sabbath. They took two passages in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 17 and Nehemiah 13, took them out of context, and they used them to justify their preposterous conclusions. Now, what God intended was that man should not use the Sabbath as a regular trading day, as though it were any other day. But the rabbis had so perverted the law that you couldn't even understand it anymore. In fact, there was a dispute at that time among the Jewish leaders as to whether or not you could wear false teeth or a wooden leg on the Sabbath. Now, some of us couldn't come to church, could we? Well, they saw this poor man, miraculously healed, deliriously happy, carrying his bed over his shoulder. And instead of getting happy and rejoicing, they tried to arrest him for carrying his bed. I mean, that's how far it'd gone. Don't laugh. We're not far behind. But can you imagine this heart-stopping, disillusioning experience this man must have had? For 38 years, he'd been helplessly, hopelessly crippled, unable to care for himself, unable to live by himself, unable to walk or to run or to be normal. And in a single moment, his entire life had been changed. And now he gets shocked from his euphoric state, and his whole world crashes to the ground. They try to accost him for breaking the law. They say, who had the audacity to wash away 38 years of misery on the Sabbath? Bad guy. And why are you carrying your bed? And he said, well, the guy that healed me told me to. Who was it? Oh, I don't know. I love that. He said, I don't have the foggiest idea. That's in the original Greek. You just have to squeeze it a little bit. And the scripture said Jesus slipped into the crowd and dissolved. I love it. He was God incarnate. He had just performed a miracle that could have quadrupled the size of his congregation. And what does he do? He slips into the background. His goal was not to call attention to himself. His goal was not to call attention to his ministry. His goal was to call attention to his Father. This man didn't know his Father. He was about to have a chance. Now, healing wasn't Jesus' ministry. Healing was his method. His ministry was the restoration of fallen man to a personal relationship with the living God. He'd come to seek and to save that which was lost, period. And everything and anything else he did was to facilitate that calling. Oh, if we could just get that straight. Listen to the story as it continues. John chapter 5, verse 14. Later, Jesus found the man at the temple and he said to him, see, you're well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. The man went away and told the Jews, I found the guy that made me whole. His name is Jesus. And because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, they began to persecute him. And Jesus said, my Father's working. Think I'll work too. Loose translation. Verse 18, for this reason the Jews tried all the harder to kill him, because not only did he break the Sabbath, he called God his Father, making himself equal with God. And Jesus said this, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees the Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son does. The Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show you even greater things than these. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even the Son gives life to whom he's pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but entrusted judgment to the Son, that he may honor the Son. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. Verse 24. Here's why he came. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes on him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. That's why he came. That men and women might cross over from death to life. That's the gospel in one verse. And they wanted to know who had done this awful thing of healing this man who was diseased on the Sabbath and caused him to carry the very evidence of his healing on his shoulder. Jesus of Nazareth, he's the one that did it, the man explained, and that's all they needed. For Jesus, having healed his body, now proceeds to tell him why he healed his body, that he might know the living God. And Jesus represents himself in the process to be the equivalent of God in human form. That's the icing on the cake. The Jews go after him now. They never stopped to realize if he was who he said he was, Messiah had come. Why wouldn't they listen? Because his message had to do with sin. And that's not the message people want to hear. The second message people don't want to hear is a message of dependence. Man becoming a slave of God. And what Jesus said is rock society ever since. He had just healed a man who had been considered incurable for 38 years. He proclaimed himself to be the living Son of God. He offered eternal life through forgiveness of sin. And then he gives his secret. He says, I tell you the truth, I can't do anything. Hello? He just healed this man. He offered to forgive the sins of all mankind. And then he said, by the way, I can't do anything. So not only was he representing himself to be representing God, he was saying that he was only a body in which God resided, and that the living God, the eternal living God, actually was living inside the body of this Jewish carpenter's son, and he was preparing to live in you and preparing to live in me. That's the gospel. Now I want us to close by thinking about some truths that just kind of leap out at you in this passage. Truth number one is this: Jesus went where we won't go. You and I wouldn't have gone to the pool of Bethesda. You say, how do you know that? I'll tell you how I know that. Because there are hundreds of pools of Bethesda in this city. And you and I aren't there. The hurting are there. They're just waiting for somebody to help them and find the healing water of life. But we don't go. And they can be heard to whisper, there's no one to help. Why aren't we there? Where are we? Well, like the Pharisees of old, we're too busy ironing our ecclesiastical garments of self-righteousness to busy ourselves with the likes of dirty folks like them. I'm going to tell you something. At some point in history, the church is going to have to get its hands dirty again, or it is never going to find the mind of Christ. We're not ever going to see what Jesus saw. Jesus saw transformation because he went where the hopeless people were, and he could give them hope. He went where people who knew they were sick were, and he could give them healing. He went where people who needed comfort and knew it, and he could give them comfort. He went to the equivalent, beloved, of the seediest old folks' home in town. He went to the equivalent of the county hospital emergency room where the derelicts and the drunks and what society calls trash comes for their last-ditch help. That's where he went. He humbled himself and he went where people can't walk and can't talk and can't earn their livings like the rest of us. He went there. We stay here. Secondly, he did no self-promoting. Verse 41, I do not accept praise from men. What a verse to memorize. We don't know. We not only accept it, we look for it. We ask for it. We revel in it. Thirdly, he didn't change his message to appeal to the religious system of his day, and neither should we. But most importantly, number four, he never stopped reminding people that he could do nothing by himself. Now, in this class, I trust you get tired of hearing that, don't you? But, you know, I think the disciples did, too. What it says is that we are weaklings apart from God's power. That we are nothing more than conduits through which God flows. And the world hates that. The world still hates this. But, beloved, that's the gospel. The gospel is man could not, so God did. Man cannot, so God will. That's the gospel. and nobody likes to hear it. And if you read carefully, you find that when Jesus began to preach it, his congregation dropped by 90%. But he hadn't come to build a congregation. He had come to draw them into total, complete dependence on the Father. And in order to do that, he had to live for 33 years without so ever much as doing one single thing on his own. That's what he said, and that's what he did. And now he lives in you, and he lives in me. And the question is, dear God, how can you and I, with Christ, that same Christ living in us, live such self-centered lives? Wanting what we want, doing what we want to do. Placing limits on God as to who we will minister to and where we will go, without so much as giving him the freedom to take us down those same dirty roads to those same dirty people he went to see. My friend, they're still there. You go this week to some places you don't usually go and you'll find them. And you set God free within you to be yourself without any limitations, and you'll see miracles take place. You know what you'll hear them saying? Same thing. You'll hear them saying, I don't want to stay this way. But there's no one to help. The answer is still the same. No one but Jesus. Where's Jesus now? He is waiting, beloved, for you and for me to set him free to be himself again. If we do, there need never be no one to help again. No one to help. What a horrible thought. We who by God's precious blood have been bought stand idly by with so many crying, stay cloistered in safety with so many dying. While Jesus who lives in you and in me still waits to go forth and set people free. No one to help. Oh dear God, that is sin. May it never be said of us again. Let's pray. Father, we don't like to talk about it, and we sure don't like to act on it. But when we're confronted with the Word, it is obvious that you invested your life in people we don't even like to be around. We're willing to build our churches and come and be comfortable in those churches. We're even willing to invite other people to come to those churches. We don't know what to do when those people come who are not like us. And so we're somewhat relieved when they don't come. And they don't come because they're not comfortable. And we don't go where they are because we can't handle it. Father, get us out of the mold we're in. Cause us to burst upon the scene of this city with a renewed sense of commitment to those who are hurting and crying and dying. Place a burden on our hearts for the nursing homes and the hospitals and the street people and the diseased and the handicapped. And open our eyes, Father, to see how important they are to you and how much more likely they are to respond to the gospel because they know they have a need. Teach us, Father, how to get our hands dirty and not be afraid. We can come back and talk about this again, Father, in 3 years or 4 years from now and say amen again. Or we can get down on our knees this morning and say, Lord, wherever you want to send us, send us. But we want to go where you go. So we want to go where you went. In Jesus' name. Amen.